All right, grab devotional classics. A comment on Dallas Willard, section number 6 here, where he talks about the cost of non-discipleship. Now, what Willard is doing here is he is playing off the title of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is a great book and you ought to read it. Just don't try to read it this semester for this class. So Bonhoeffer stresses the cost of discipleship, meaning that something is demanded of us as we follow Christ. If you remember in Mark chapter 8, Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. So something's demanded. There's a cost involved, and that can be intimidating. And then there's just something crazy about human nature. We'll talk about this today. We feel safe in what actually are the most dangerous places. It's like we're playing in a den of rattlesnakes, but we become used to the rattles. And we are blithely blind to the dangers facing us. So what Willard stresses in section 6 is what he calls the cost of non-discipleship. And his argument actually is that it costs us more to remain non-disciples in terms of lots of different prices we pay than the cost that we may pay as being disciples. I don't know if this is going to be correct, but I think it's something like this. It's not a zero-sum game. The cost of non-discipleship, I want you to remember this, is much higher, Willard argues, than the cost of discipleship. For example, he writes, non-discipleship costs abiding peace. How anxious are you feeling this morning? A life penetrated throughout by love. Faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good. Hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances. Power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. So there's lots of costs involved in trying to stay safe. Better to embrace the lion, to stay in the rattlesnake pit. And though the lion is wild, he is good. All right, now let's move on to Jonathan Edwards. Now stay with me, this is not, at first glance, easy to understand. So let's do this point by point. First of all, remember that the Edwards reading comes from a work called Religious Affections. Religious Affections. It's a strange phrase that we don't normally use in the 21st century. You don't hear, I would bet, sermons about the religious affections in church. Am I right? Have you ever heard a sermon about religious affections in church? I don't think so. So here's what for Edwards, an affection, catch it now. An affection is a driving, energizing love that we have for something. Now think of the human will. Let me say that again. It's a driving, energizing, motivating love that we have for a particular object of that love. Your will is not neutral. It's not neutral. Your will and my will, which results in choices being made, yes? If I exercise my will, I'm exercising my will now just to walk over near Dominic. But to exercise my will, I must make a choice. And my choices are guided. This is Edward's point. They're guided by what we love. So my will incline toward my loves. And hence, the choices I make, Edwards is arguing, maybe I said Willard, Edwards is arguing, are guided by my affections. That is to say, my loves. So, for instance, when I've mentioned this before in here, it's shameful, but growing up, I was deeply attracted with a skewed love. I was attracted to violence. So that the choices I would make were guided by that skewed affection. Does that make sense? So we can have skewed affections, or we can have what Edwards calls religious affections. And a religious affection would be something like hope, courage. Love is a religious affection if it's guided toward its proper object. See, when we love things that aren't lovable, life blows up in our face. I can't stress that strongly enough. When we love things that are not lovable, life will blow up in our face, and we will experience pain. We'll experience, at times, spiritual pain. We'll experience emotional pain. At times, we'll experience physical pain. Our loves are very important. So one thing that you might journal about would be, what are my loves that are driving the choices I make week in and week out? Now, I want you to take a good look at section 4. Take a look at section 3, too. The last line, now, in light of the kind of the intro to Edwards' thoughts on the religious affections, the last line of section 3 is this. But what we said must be remembered. The exercising of the will, all right, again, imagine the will looking something like this. The exercising of the will is nothing other than the affections of the soul. Now down into section 4. The nature of human beings is to be inactive unless influenced by some affection. And he lists some. Love or hatred. Hatred can be affection in Willard's thought, but it's a skewed affection. Desire, hope, fear, etc. For example, I had to fly today. Now, it used to be, when I had this phobic response to flying, if I had to fly, that's an effect. Flying was not an affection. The fear that accompanied flying was an affection, but it was skewed, and it would incline my will to be anxious, to be thinking, I really don't want to drive to the airport, I really don't want to drive to the airport, and so on and so forth. You with me? So what I needed to do was to take, actually, and this is something we can work on in this class, exchange skewed affections for life-giving affections. We become like those things that we love. Our loves, skewed or healthy, will shape us. There's an exercise here I noticed. If you take a look at reflection questions, you might take a look at reflection question 2 or reflection question 5. Think of a time when you decided to get involved in some activity. What were the affections that led to it? So you might think about habitual patterns of sin at this point. How did I get stuck? So we ask ourselves the question, how did I get stuck in this habitual pattern? I can't break free from it. What affection led to this place? And we'll talk more about this dynamic as we talk about world, flesh, and devil today. Or you might take a look at reflection question 5. Beginning in section 6, Edwards lists and describes 9 affections that Scripture encourages us to have. Listen to some of these. Holy fear, hope, love, holy desire, joy, religious sorrow, gratitude, compassion, zeal. Which of these affections have you felt the most? In which would you most like to see growth? Now, that's an interesting question. Are there certain affections that you'd like to grow into? You know, we can learn to love things that are lovely, just as we can learn to love things that aren't lovely. And it's kind of a misidentification at that point. I'm telling you, if we love things that aren't lovely, we're going to get whacked sooner or later. Reality will smack us in the face because unlovable things cannot, by definition, bring us what we desire. They can't. So Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. That affection. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that money in its own essence is evil? No, it's wonderful. Think of all the great things you can do for poor people with money. We should all be creating wealth. What's the problem? If we have a skewed affection for wealth, we will think that money can bring us something it cannot bring us: happiness. So suicide rates, it's very interesting to me. I wrote a book on this once. Suicide rates are higher, significantly higher, statistically significantly higher amongst the wealthy than amongst the poor, though the poor suffer. Because the wealthy will tend to look to something to bring to them something it cannot bring by its very nature. So affections are important. You might take a look at suggested exercises here, number one. In section four, Edwards writes that all of us would be inactive were it not for affections. Examine your actions this week, simply writing down the things you do without any judgment. These are just inbred affections now, if you're doing them without any judgment, habitual actions. At the end of the week, sit down and pencil a probable motivation for each action. Why'd you do what you did? Try to be honest as you examine why you did what you did. The why question is important, and it's extremely difficult. All right, so that's Jonathan Edwards. So one more for today. Take a look at Francis de Sales. Francis de Sales was a Roman Catholic bishop in a place called Annecy in France in late 16th, early 17th century. He's a wonderful guy. You want to get to know him. He's very gentle. He's very, very gentle. I had a first-year honors college student reading this entire work this year. And I want you to take a good look at section 1, section 2, and section 5 in devotional classics. Section 1, section 2, section 5. Now, if you remember, I think I mentioned from last class, a striking phrase from Dallas Willard is that Christian spirituality, wrongly understood, is a great source of human misery. A great source of human misery. It's not meant to be, but wrongly understood, tremendous source of human misery. So, de Sales talks about phantoms of devotion. Phantoms of devotion. His definition for genuine devotion is found, actually, take a look at section 3, just the first sentence in section 3. Genuine living devotion, philotheia, that's a woman he's coaching, he's your spiritual director. Genuine living devotion presupposes love of God, and hence it is simply love of God. And then later in the work he'll talk about, and love of God leads to love of whom? Our neighbor. That's genuine devotion. Tuck that one away. That's what it looks like. Love, genuine love, safe love, chaste love, sane love, is always the manifestation of what de Sales calls true devotion. But he's very concerned because we get so confused at this point and we misidentify what devotion looks like. And you run into you ever run into somebody that's just so spiritual, it makes you want to throw up? They're just so spiritual. It's like they're completely divorced from this earth. They would never be interested in a zebra, because they're so spiritual. And they have got a list a mile long, do they not? They've got a list a mile long of what you must be doing, and they're watching. And they have a ruler out. And they're just very uncomfortable to be around. You wouldn't want to have them over for dinner, for example. You'd just rather be by yourself. That kind of spirituality. Well, he writes this about it. He mentions a painter by the name of Aurelius. In his pictures, Aurelius painted all faces after the manner and appearance of the women he loved. And so, too, everyone paints devotion according to his own passions and fancies. This is false devotion. So we paint false devotion kind of in our own image of what we think spiritual people should look like. And the train jumps the track. Someone given to fasting thinks himself very devout if he fasts, although his heart may be filled with hatred. So there's a very distinct disjunction there. Much concerned with sobriety, he doesn't care to wet his tongue with wine or even water. but won't hesitate to drink deep of his neighbor's blood by detraction and gossip. Another person thinks himself devout because he daily recites a vast number of prayers, but after saying them, he utters the most disagreeable, arrogant, and harmful words at home and among the neighbors. Another gladly takes a coin out of his purse and gives it to the poor, but he cannot extract kindness from his heart to forgive his enemies. Turn over to section 5. Now the world, and we'll talk about what the world means in Christian spirituality today, but DeSalle comments in section 5 that the world distorts holy devotion. A little way down here, he says, "It is in this manner, my dear Philothea, that the world distorts holy devotion as much as it can. It pictures devout persons as having discontented, gloomy, sullen faces and claims that devotion brings on depression and unbearable moods." Well, that's a false distortion of what devotion is. And then you have these folks over here, phantoms of devotion, who, in the examples he gives, are very concerned about externals. If they're fasting, they want to be noticed that they're fasting. Somehow they'll communicate to other people, "This is a fast day. I'm hungry. Notice me. See how spiritual I am." You know what's a good gauge for what we're really like? This is hard. What we do when we're by ourselves. What we do when we're by ourselves, and it seems to us that nobody's watching. Or a second gauge of what we're really like is to ask those people who really know us well. So, for example, if you want to know what I'm really like, who would you ask? I would think the top of the list would be my wife, and she will tell you. He can be dot, 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 and dot, 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 dot. All right? Okay, so that's enough for readings from devotional classics. What we want to think through today is to continue to think through the opposition that we can expect to face as we desire to grow more deeply into the image of Christ. What's the problem? Number one, the problem is that this present evil age is still with us, with all its characteristics. So we're already, but not yet. And the not yet is hard. We live between the times. All right, so what's the nature of the times in which we live? Well, first of all, there's this unexpected overlap between the ages, right? Now, secondly, here's three more things. Adding on to the problem of living between the times, number one, there's something wrong with us. Our human nature is not what it was meant to be as created by God. And the term that we use to talk about this particular aspect of fallen human existence is the flesh. The third thing is this. Not only is there something wrong with us, but when you take human beings who have something, each of them, wrong with each one, and put them together in a group, you got a real problem. Because the evil that human beings do is magnified when we're in groups. It expands almost exponentially when we're in a group. Empirical research shows this. And you can have entire societies losing their mind for a period of time. So it happened in Germany in the 1920s and 1930s and early 1940s. It happened in Rwanda in 1994. It happened in Cambodia back in the 70s. It's still happening today in the Sudan. That's the world. That's the world. So that's the third problem we have. And then the fourth problem is this. Reality is multi-layered. Reality is multi-layered. So it's not simply the problem in me. It's not simply the problem that we create when we come together as a group, but there is a supernatural aspect to evil itself, a personal supernatural aspect to evil itself. And the scripture refers to this as the demonic, it refers to the devil, it refers to Satan, as a reality that in some way feeds off of, feeds off of and exploits what's wrong with us and what's wrong with the world. So we have to talk about that aspect of things today. So those are the four issues that we must be aware of, or we'll be confused by the nature of reality, particularly when it comes to spiritual growth. All right? So let's walk through this here. Now, I want you to know this with this one. Note that Greek word, sarx. Sarx is simply the Greek word for flesh. Sarx can mean simply the stuff out of which we're made. So blood, bone, brain, flesh, skin, all of that stuff, as created by God, is good. Asterisk in your notes. It's all good. Anything, by definition, anything created by God was originally, at least, good. Lucifer himself, as a creation of God, originally was good, not evil. Then something happened. So that's the first point to remember about sarx. I will ask you. Remember that it's good, your bodies are good, your bodies as created by God are good. Unfortunately, they too have been touched by sin and evil and will experience a slow but sure decay as time goes on. It's a sign that something's gone wrong. So there's this positive aspect to flesh here. However, flesh also refers to, and this is the heart of the matter this morning, is fallen human nature. So think of Edwards. Think of the human will. If we were as we were created to be, our human wills would be inclined naturally toward lovable things. We would love the lovely. Something's happened now where our wills, left to themselves, are skewed and are naturally attracted to things that are evil, even though things that are evil will kill us. There's something wrong with human nature. This is that curved, twisted, skewed nature that we've all inherited. So that's the flesh. That's the flesh. Now, if you have a Bible, let's take a look at what the flesh looks like and how it happened. I'm going to move you back to Genesis chapter 3. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, there's been a wondrous creation. There's a wondrous story of creation in Genesis 1. Another wondrous story of creation in Genesis 2. And the last line of Genesis 2, verse 25, is that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So for them to be naked in each other's presence means, among other things, you love me, I love you, you're safe, you're not going to hurt me. So I can reveal myself to you. You're not going to exploit me. You're not going to change me into a piece of meat to be used and discarded. You can be trusted. It's all there in verse 25 of chapter 2. And then the story gets very, very dark. So let's walk through this together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, so the serpent speaks. So this is a very strange snake. This is a speaking snake. And what's interesting here is the speaking snake is already evil. It's already evil. So there's a pre-fall. There must have been a pre-fall fall. And as we go through the entirety of Scripture, we see that there was some kind of angelic fall. And that's being manifest in this strange snake. Now, what does he say to the woman? Note this carefully. What does he say to the woman? What's the nature of the temptation? He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Question, is that what God said? No. God said there's only one tree that you can't eat from. You can eat from all the other trees. But you can't eat from this one tree. It possesses a knowledge for which you are not created, for which you're not wired. Don't eat from it. See what evil does? Evil takes the commandment of God, which is quite limited at this point, and twists it, skews it, so that in this case becomes much more distasteful, much more oppressive, something we wouldn't want to, you know. It brings to life a distrust in the one who's given the commandment. So the woman responds. It's almost like she says, "Now wait a minute. That's not what was commanded. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." Now look at verse 4. Here's the direct contradiction. This is personal evil speaking. "You will not surely die." He's lying. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be just like God, knowing good and evil." Ah, can you really trust somebody like that? Can you trust somebody like that who would keep such a good thing from you? He knows that the minute you eat this fruit, you'll be just like God. You'll know good and evil. What could be better? Have a bite. Won't harm you. I promise. Tastes good. Everything will be okay. So he's lying through his teeth. But do you see what he's undercutting? He's undercutting Eve's trust in the goodness of God. You can't trust God. God's keeping something from you. This is really something that's good for you. It will bring you life. I promise. Now, this is one of the reasons why Jesus, in talking about the devil, I believe it's in John chapter 8, says he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's incarnate God speaking. And I believe this text is in the back of his mind. Because this snake knows that the result of the lie will be death and destruction and alienation, and all hell will break loose. And that's his heart's desire. When the woman, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable, her affections, they're beginning to change. They're starting to incline towards something that really isn't desirable, but it looks desirable. She took some and ate it. So that's the first sin. She also gave some to her husband, who readily eats it. He was with her. So if he's with her, he probably heard what the serpent said himself. He eats it. And then circle verse 7. The very opposite of what was promised occurs. This is the dynamic of temptation and sin. The very opposite of what was promised would happen, what they expected would happen, occurs. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Look up at verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 2 is the antithesis of verse 7. In verse 25, they trust each other, they trust God. You get down to verse 7, they don't trust each other and they don't trust God. You're not safe. You're going to hurt me. I don't want you to see me like this. I'm going to cover myself up. So alienation and mistrust and fear immediately taint the human condition at that point. It's like human nature was what it was meant to be, and suddenly crack, and something happens that was never supposed to happen. So they're hiding from themselves. I want you to catch that. They're hiding. You're going to hurt me. I don't want you to see me. I can't trust you. Not only so, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. So they're alienated from God. the one they had always trusted and loved, now they're hiding from, which is ludicrous. You can't hide from God. As though hiding behind a tree, won't see me. Can't see me. I'm behind the tree. I'm under a bush. It's not going to work. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, he's not calling because he doesn't know where he is. He's calling to get Adam and Eve to begin to admit what's happened here. He answered, this is Adam, "I heard you," now look at verse 10, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." That's the first mention, I believe, maybe a few mentions earlier in chapter 3, of fear. They weren't afraid before. And now, when he hears God moving in the garden, he's afraid. "And I was afraid because I was" what? See in the text? "I was afraid because I'm naked." Well, you don't have to be afraid to be naked before God. God created you. But somehow being naked before God, being so exposed before God, now is just terrifying. And so he hid. So think of what's happened here. All the while the serpent is standing by chuckling away. And Eve and Adam are alienated from one another. And now Adam and Eve are alienated from God. Fear seeped into the scene. Everybody's hiding. Everybody's acting stupidly. Except for that snake. Who's as pleased as pie with what's taking place here. And he said, this is God speaking now, verse 11. And he said, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Who gave you this knowledge? Where'd that come from? You weren't supposed to know that that's something strange or fearful. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now look how Adam responds to this question. This is sin in action. The man said, he blames two people. "The woman you gave me, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's not my fault. It's your fault. If you'd never given me this woman, I never would have done it. I know that's true. And then she gave it to me. I bear no responsibility. It's everybody else's fault." The first victim. And the level of self-deception here, write that word down for me because it's key in the spiritual life. The level of self-deception here is deep, deep, deep. My goodness. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So he turns to the woman. God turns to the woman. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" It's the serpent's fault. It's not my fault. But I did eat. But I was deceived. He lied to me. I never thought he'd lie to me. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers.'" And we have the first messianic reference in the scripture in Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, how many of you saw Mel Gibson's film? Remember that, Passion of the Christ? And you remember the scene at the very beginning of the movie in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's this snake that crawls between Jesus' legs as Jesus is praying, and what is it? He steps on its head. Gibson is referring back to Genesis 3:15 at that point. But in the destroying of the serpent, Christ is wounded. His heel is struck by the serpent. So this is the saddest chapter in the Bible, other than I think the stories of Christ's own passion, because it shows us that we're not what we were meant to be. Something's happened. And then because we are not what we are meant to be, this is the title of a book I'm not having you reading. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. So if the world looks strange and at times graphically evil, in some ways a terrifying place to live. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Something's happened to human nature, but the extent of what happens here in Genesis 3 has affected this entire world, with the result that God's going to have to intervene in a dramatic nature in a wondrous rescue operation. All right, now, so we have flesh has fallen human nature. Now, see that Latin phrase? Incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se. In Latin, incurvatus is a past participle. What that means is it would be translated like this. Can you see it? It comes from a Latin infinitive, incurvare. It means curved, curved. So Martin Luther, when he was thinking about Genesis 3 and thinking about the dynamic of the fall, he said, you know what's happened? Here's what's happened. Human nature now is curved in on itself. That's what that Latin phrase means. I want you to know that. Human nature is curved in on itself. Curved in. Distorted. We have placed, in a manner of speaking, we have placed ourselves at the center of the universe. There's a part of each one of us, hidden away perhaps, but there's a part of each one of us left to itself that wants to be king, that wants to be queen, that wants to be at the center. The fundamental problem is we're just not designed for that place. We're not wired for that place. We're incurvatus in se. Luther, when he thought of the fall then, not only did he describe it as this curving in, human nature curving in on itself, turning away from God, he saw the heart of fall, asterisk now, the heart of the fall, as unbelief, lack of faith. He read Genesis 3, and as he chewed on this text, he saw that the fundamental problem from his perspective was those two, that original couple, those two simply did not believe what God had said. And their lack of belief then, it's like a grenade is thrown into the Garden of Eden and everything blows up. Augustine, early church father Augustine, when he thought of the fall here, he thought of the essence of things as being two things, pride and what he called sensuality. Pride and sensuality. Here's what he means. By pride, he means this bloated, unrealistic, terribly exaggerated, unreal, false self-estimation. And he links that skewed self-understanding to sensuality in this sense. And if I am the center, I'm going to get everything I can. I'm going to eat as much as I can. I'm going to drink as much as I can. I'm going to sleep with as many women as I can. I'm going to become as wealthy as I can. He sees the two linked together. It's like pride becomes a black hole in human nature, from Augustine's point of view, and begins to suck everybody into that vortex of evil. My goodness gracious, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And it's not something, like I said earlier in a previous class, it's not something that we can put a Band-Aid on. It's a shrapnel wound. We've been ripped open. And we've got serious surgery is required for us to become what we were created to be by God. See, on the one hand, human beings are just so wondrous, are they not? We can do such wondrous things. Think of what happened at 9/11 and the courage shown by so many people there. Think of the times when human beings will sacrifice themselves for other people, sacrifice their money and time. Is just wondrous to behold. And yet, we are capable of just horrendous evil. Horrendous evil. Why is that? How can glory and evil emerge from the same personality so readily? Now think of your own history. You all look like nice people. And I'm sure that if I suddenly had a heart attack or something, there'd be somebody in here be up here pumping on my chest and maybe even deigning to mouth-to-mouth, whatever it's called. I hope. But those same personalities on a bad day can really wreak havoc. We have wreaked havoc, have we not? Sooner or later. So that's what the flesh is. It's skewed. So a key text here, Genesis 3. Key question in Genesis 3, who can be trusted? That's the problem. We placed ourselves at the center of the universe. We're not what we should be. Okay? So what's salvation? Salvation is straightening us out. It's the healing of human nature. So my thesis would be this. The more we are straightened out, the more human we become. If that's true, Jesus Christ was the most human, most deeply human being who ever lived. You want to see what a human being really looks like? See what you're going to look like someday? Look at him. He's really, really human. God incarnate, but human. That's how we're supposed to be. Now, this is a high tech, I'm telling you, this is a high tech overhead to illustrate this process. All right, in a nutshell, this is to illustrate that there's something wrong with human nature. See how it's curved in on itself? And you've got A and E over here, Adam and Eve. They were created to be in relationship with God. That's what the straight arrow means. The problem is, Genesis 3 now, the problem is they've curved in on themselves. They're incurvatu sensu. What's salvation? What's salvation? In a manner of speaking, it's God, there's God, God applying a tie line to human nature and straightening it out so that we become like Christ. And why do we become like Christ? That's what a human being looks like. He's the pattern. We're created in the image of God, and Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says Christ is the image of God. Hence, the more fully we're formed into God's image, the more we look like Christ and the more deeply human we are. You can't beat it. It's great. Don't you really like to be around people who are filled with love? Wouldn't you like to be around Christ? I would think. But in order for that to happen, healing has to take place. We need to get straightened out. Now here's, I've been exchanging emails with some students, and they've asked me, second half of the course is going to be about spiritual disciplines. Prayer, silence, solitude, simplicity, and so on. How do they all tie in? All right, here's how they tie in. The means of grace that God uses to straighten out human nature by faith are things like the discipline of study. So my prayer for you would be, after we spend 13 weeks together and life goes on, you'll remember certain things from this course, things that you've studied, and as a result, what? Your nature will continue to be healed simply as you study. But is study enough? No. Almost anything can be a spiritual discipline, a means of grace. But there are certain ones that are essential. So for instance, prayer. We'll have to take two or three classes and talk about prayer, because prayer is fundamental for the straightening out of human nature. So does that make sense? So God applies a tie line of sorts to human nature, straightens it out, but that's not done in a vacuum. That's done through very concrete, tangible means. So for example, worship is a key spiritual discipline. It's hard to get well spiritually if we're not worshiping in some way. And it's just part of the normal rhythm of our lives. All right, questions about the flesh. Anything that's bubbling to the surface? We're all pretty relaxed now. Got used to all this other strange things going on here. Except I don't know where the microphone is. Could you, Amanda, just so we can get it on the...
So it would be like... you said flesh would be like the human nature, like fallen human nature.
Fallen human nature.
Yeah, so like...
Used negatively in the scripture.
Yeah, when you hear someone talking about, oh, like flesh is just your body, and they refer to that type of flesh as the fallen flesh in scripture.
No.
That's a misunderstanding.
That's right.
Yeah.
No, this is good.
Because that refers, that produces kind of like a bodily hate and things like that.
Oh, yeah. It's Greek. It's Greek. It's not Christian. Yeah. Yeah, Plato had a funny phrase he would use in Greek. He would say, soma sema. Soma sema. Soma is a Greek word for body. Sema is the Greek word for prison. For prison. So Plato would teach the body is a prison. Spiritual people somehow move beyond their bodies into the world of the spirit. That's where the world of truth is, and so on. That's not Christian. I would think people who are really grounded in Christ would be, like I said before, very earthy. They would like stuff. All the stuff that God's created is good. So heaven will be really great. Can't wait. And surely there will be zebras there. Here I have another question.
I was just wondering, would you say that Adam and Eve were naive? Because, I mean, if you think about it, they trusted God and there was nothing bad really there besides Satan. And so when the snake actually started talking to him, would you say that she was naive and just being like, okay, I trust everything?
That's an interesting question. There's a church father by the name of Irenaeus. He wrote it mid-second century on into the end of the second century. He describes Adam and Eve as being like children. Being like children. And I think there's some truth to that. So we should not, how to put this, we should not judge them too harshly. We would be very apt to make the same mistake. So there's a kind of childlikeness to them that he spotted. Let me toss, this is a little technical, but I think you might find it fun. All right, so this is another Latin phrase. You don't have to know this one. But it's a phrase that, it's a phrase that Augustine uses. He calls evil a privatio boni. P-R-I-V-A-T-I-O. Privatio boni. He calls evil a privation of good. A privation of good. Now, here's what he means. Think about this. Think about, did God create evil? No! God can't create evil, by definition. An infinitely good God can't create evil. So point number one, all created things come from God, right? Anything that's created comes from God. It's good. So Augustine says, yes. So what is evil? Evil is a privation of good. Now, that's technical theological language. Two examples. Evil is like a hole in a piece of cloth. A hole in a piece of cloth. It's a hole. Nothing. There's nothing there, right? It's a hole. But what happens if it's not treated? The hole expands and expands and expands, right, as the cloth unravels. And finally, there's no more sweater. In a manner of speaking, it's been devoured by the hole. So even though there's no reality to evil itself, evil is like a parasite that feeds off of good. But the striking thing about evil is it consumes everything and then, pop, it's gone. Or think of it this way. Evil would be like the rot consuming a piece of meat. Consuming a piece of meat. So the meat's good, the cloth is good, but what evil's doing is a privation of good is it's just feeding off that meat. With the result that the meat becomes, think of this word, decomposed. corrupt. Catch it? So Madame, that's the way it works. So on the one hand, Paul will talk about the world, and I do understand this phrase when Christian folk will talk about, don't do that, that's worldly. In that sense, I'd say, fine, good, I understand what you're saying. The danger is, misidentifying what's worldly, and number two, starting to think like Greeks, and making an inappropriate transfer where we begin to think that the world itself, for instance, is evil. So I've had students, I talk to them in my office, and I ask them about heaven. And I'll ask the question, are there going to be trees in heaven? And invariably, I'll have something, like I've said before in here, no. I'll say, why? Because heaven is a spiritual place. And I want to scream. It's like I'm talking to Plato. See how Greek that is? God loves stuff. He loves hair, loves light, loves pencils, loves wood, must love bugs. There's a lot of them in the world. Animals, crystalline structures we can only see with an electronic microscope. Suns exploding at the farthest end of the universe. God loves all of it because it's good. So, from a Christian perspective, a worldly person is simply someone who's immersing himself in evil. But it doesn't have anything to do with the world as created by God. You with me? Is that clear? Paul calls it, interesting phrase, he calls it the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Does evil make sense to you? Think about it in your own life. Does it make sense? No. Last time I sinned, 5 minutes later, I'm thinking, what in the world did I do that for? That's craziness. He's passed away, a Reformed theologian at Fuller Theological Seminary, who I had in class. He was one of my professors named James Dane. And he was a rough old grizzly bear. He did not tolerate fools lightly. And so we were talking about evil in class, and he was trying to figure out, there was a student who kept pressing Dane. What is it? Why did it come into existence? Why? Why? He wanted an answer to the why question. Why evil? Why? Why? And Dane would give this explanation and this explanation. It's like you can circle around the question of evil and answer some questions, but finally, it's like you think you've solved it, and you look down, and there's a black pool around your feet. It's inexplicable. Let me ask this question. Was Satan always fallen? No. No. But for some reason, an angel whose nature was not inclined toward evil, his affections were what they were meant to be, suddenly says, I will be like the Most High. That doesn't make any sense. It's craziness. And so Dane finally, the student, I remember, I could see he was cruising for a bruising. And finally Dane looked at him, and he got frustrated, and he said, young man. You don't explain sin, you confess it. Yes, sir. No excuse, sir. Yes, sir. See, that's what I'm getting at. So we can say a lot about it, but finally, that question arises, why in the world did it ever happen in the first place? It's like there's one theologian, he's not centering on this, but there's a phrase that he would use. It's like an impossible possibility. An impossible possibility. Should never happen, and yet it's possible. Go figure. All right. Now, let's talk about the world just for a little bit. I want you to know this phrase, corporate flesh. I'm going to ask you. It's just one of those things I think is a very helpful model of understanding what the world is. So, now I'm talking about world, or adjective worldly, in its negative sense, right? So here's what it is. It's taking every individual fallen human nature in this auditorium and adding it up. And the sum total turns out to be much greater than we thought it should be. For example, there are, in terms of students enrolled in class, there are 234 students enrolled in class. So if I was to add one by one by one by one, I would think the total would come to 234. When it comes to the world, in this negative sense, you got a sum total of 553. Why? Because human nature gathering together in its fallen state exponentially produces evil. That's the world. That's corporate flesh. So let me read you something about this very question. It comes from a really good book by a man named Richard Lovelace. So if you want the reference, email me and I'll send it to you. Now he's talking about corporate flesh. Now I'm going to do this slowly and try to give an example. We got about 10 minutes here. So Lovelace writes this. When world is used in a negative sense in Scripture, so this is a negative use of world, what is meant, he calls it the total system of corporate flesh. First thing, so it's a system of some kind. It operates on earth, he says, under satanic control. So since we'll have to talk about the demonic next class, part of what the demonic apparently does is it feeds off this corporate flesh. And he says here that this corporate flesh, with all its incentives of reward and restraints of loss. Think about this for a minute. Incentives of reward and restraints of loss. That is to say, the world or corporate flesh will award certain kinds of behavior. It will applaud certain kinds of behaviors culturally. And it will denigrate or attack certain kinds of behaviors culturally. So the world manifests itself cross-culturally, but its manifestation sometimes depends on whatever culture you find it present in. But it's always there because human beings are always there. So it has its characteristic patterns of behavior, restraints of loss, anti-Christian structures, methods, goals, ideologies. It involves many forms and agencies of evil which are hard to discern and to contend against on the basis of an individualistic view of sin. Think of some of these things. Dehumanizing social, economic, and political systems. That's the world. Genocide. That's the world. Living in a culture where women are told, if you're not thin and beautiful, you're not lovely. That's the world. And an inordinate love for money. That's the world. A culture that's sexually overheated. Developing some kind of, I don't know, hot tub mentality, where the end of life is simply as many orgasms I can have in a given day. That's the world. Is sex a bad thing? No. God created it. By definition, it's good. But we can see how the world or evil will feed off something good and distort it. Now, he uses a phrase here that I really like. You know, I'll ask you to remember it. He says, we are required to separate ourselves as much as possible from the unholy force field. That's the phrase I like. I think it's helpful. We're required to separate ourselves as much as possible from the unholy force field of this planet's corporate flesh. So think of a force field. It's something that just surrounds us. It's an unholy force field. It pulls us in this direction or this direction. It stretches us. It applauds certain things that are not praiseworthy. And it denigrates certain things that are praiseworthy. It's upside down. You see it every night on national television in some way, or in films in some way. Now, I don't particularly like television, but I love film. And films will oftentimes portray truth. But at times, this unholy force field appears in a film and distorts truth. Same thing can happen in almost any of the media. So I want you to remember, those are two key phrases for me. They've been very helpful to me as I've thought through this issue. The idea of the world in this negative sense is corporate flesh, and this image of the world is an unholy force field, pulling on us, stretching us. For example, in North American culture, if you're not wealthy, something has gone wrong. If you're not beautiful, something has gone wrong. If you're growing old and wrinkles are appearing, something's gone dreadfully, dreadfully wrong. You're getting old. And so you have people, you know, in North America who have the money spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars trying to stay young. And all the while their bodies are saying, you're growing old. You're growing old. What does that mean? Okay? World flesh. I'll say a little bit more about flesh on Thursday. You've got a quiz on Thursday. So remember the things I mentioned in class. Have a really good day. God bless.